Lewis lecture. It's my hope that all of you have the brochure that was prepared for this lecture, and therefore my introduction will be redundant. But it would be unfair to sit down without saying a word on behalf of Dr. Charles Hummel. Dr. Hummel is familiar with the worlds of engineering and of science and of religion. He and I, for better or for worse, graduated from the same department at Massachusetts Institute of Technology in the School of Chemical Engineering Practice, and he worked for some time using those skills for companies such as Exxon. However, he felt that he was not called to a life as a chemical engineer, and he went on from there. He received a BA in biblical literature from Wheaton College. He served for 10 years as the president of Barrington College in Rhode Island, where he felt his call to a ministry with colleges and universities that took him into InterVarsity, where he served for many years, including the office of executive director. During this time, he has written on the subjects of Galileo. He's had a continuous interest in the history and philosophy of science, and some of the articles and books that he has written are in the brochure before you. Since I'm sure you would prefer to listen to him rather than to me, I'll conclude by stating there will be an opportunity for questions and answers following the discussion. But for now, would you help me welcome Dr. Charles Hummel, who will speak to you on Galileo, scientist and theologian.
In 1896, Andrew White, then president of Cornell University, wrote a book with a very controversial title. He called it A History of the Warfare of Science and Theology in Christendom. His title did much to popularize the military metaphor of the relationship between Christianity and science. White's book is not scholarly, but polemic. At times more tabloid than treatise. Purple prose abounds, and frequently he is led to make statements like this: the heavy artillery of general denunciation may be seen on all the scientific battlefields. At every time and place, the church has waged war against science. Hardly a generation has not seen some ecclesiastic suppressing evidence or torturing expression, or inventing theories to blacken the memory of Galileo. Needless to say, the book sold very well, and continues to do so. Now, although the vehement prose has pretty well ceased from this particular scene, White's thesis of warfare between Christianity and science continues to be promoted in scholarly journals as well as popular writings. There seems to be an assumption that the basic relationship between theology and science, or Christianity and modern science, is inevitable, a hostile antagonism. So we find a few years ago in the New York Times Magazine section, their science writer, Mr. Gleick, makes this statement: for most of the last millennium, science and faith have been enemies. Now, this charge would have been a great surprise to the brilliant pioneers of the scientific revolution of the 16th and 17th centuries. For example, Nicholas Copernicus, as we know, put the sun in the center of the solar system or the universe instead of the earth, which had been there since the time of Aristotle. He was a Polish Roman Catholic, a devout servant of his church. His main vocation was civil government of two towns for more than 30 years. This famous astronomer really was an amateur, not with any lack of brilliance. He just never got paid for what he did. He did his astronomy weekends and evenings in his free time. He dedicated his book, the famous volume Concerning the Revolution of the Heavenly Spheres, published in 1543, was dedicated to Pope Paul III. And Copernicus wrote this, I pursue science in loving duty to seek the truth in all things insofar as God has granted that to human reason. He had no problem at all relating his secular governing vocation with his astronomy and his Christian faith. Then we come to Johannes Kepler, who put the planetary orbits in their elliptical form instead of Aristotle's perfect circle. He was a German Lutheran, a man of great faith as well as a brilliant mathematician, the first professional mathematical astronomer. And he wrote a catechism for his children through poor health and persecution. And in the midst of the 30 years' war, he maintained a good sense of humor and a devout faith. And he characterized his science in these words, O Lord, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee. Then we come to Isaac Newton, English Protestant, perhaps the greatest of the scientists, who unified the concept of motion in the heavens and on the earth according to the same laws of motion, and had his formulation of universal gravitation. It's not commonly told us in the textbooks, but Newton wrote more words on theology, a million words, than he did on science. And his model of the universe lasted two centuries. He also was a devout Christian who worshipped the Lord God. One other I mention is Blaise Pascal. He was a French Catholic, also a brilliant mathematician, inventor, worked on the problem of air pressure, and with very poor health came to an early death at the age of 39. He was a Bible student, a very perceptive theologian, a brilliant writer. In some ways, he was a father of French letters as he wrote tracts or treatises in defense of the faith. I mentioned these four, a Polish Roman Catholic, a German Lutheran, an English Protestant. We have a French Catholic, and shortly we'll turn to Galileo, an Italian Catholic, a good sampling of men who would be at the top of the candidacy for Nobel Prizes today. And all of them combined quite amicably a practicing Christian faith and their scientific research. Actually, this idea of a warfare, inevitable warfare, between theology and science was concocted by French philosophers in the 18th century. It was not the conviction of the men who actually brought in a modern way of doing science. Research in recent decades has exploded this myth. But like old soldiers who never die, myths never die, they just fade away, some faster than others, and this one is still fading, but it's still around in our textbooks. Now, as I've lectured on this question across the country half a dozen times a year, I find it's not simply an academic question. In an age which reveres science, it's the kiss of death to say, well, this is unscientific. If that means to many people it's not credible, it's not really worth your time. And that can undermine the confidence of Christians who look on the Bible as their final authority in matters of faith and conduct and their guide for living. It also puts a roadblock across the path of seekers who are genuinely interested in Christianity but not willing to check their minds at the door of the church, as they seem to feel they must do that. So this evening what we would like to do is draw upon some historical lessons. Professor Santayana of Harvard a number of years ago said that if we don't learn from the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat its errors. Nietzsche, before that, had a somewhat more pessimistic view. He said the only thing we learn from history is we never learn from history. But I prefer to be optimistic, to think that we can learn at least a few lessons. So this evening, we want to understand the purpose, the nature, the purpose, and the limitations of modern science, the scientific method. We'll want to understand the nature, purpose, and limitations of the biblical view of nature. What does each try to do, and what does each not try to do? And then we'll see how they can be related to each other. Very important is the definition of terms. Most discussions on this subject, as well as many others, political and social as well as religious, fail to communicate adequately because the terms are not properly defined. For example, take the term creation. Webster, in his latest dictionary, tells us that creation can mean two different things. There's sort of an ex nihilo, de novo, out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But more often, creation deals with materials already present, flowers to make a bouquet, or materials for a new style in dress. So each is a good use of creation. Many words have more than one meaning, but we need to ask, what is the particular meaning here? I remember a number of years ago, I was speaking at a student conference about the time they were working with DNA in a test tube. And in the discussion session, one student said, what would it do to your faith if the newspaper tomorrow reported that Professor Jones has created life in a test tube? Whereupon I replied, if the article pointed out how Professor Jones made use of modern technology, very sophisticated laboratory equipment, he worked carefully with the chemical compounds, just the right voltage and charge, in that test tube, and in that manner, drawing upon scientific discoveries and technological advances, he produced his life, that wouldn't bother me a bit. It would cause me to praise God that the human mind and hand are sharper and keener than we had expected. But I said, if tomorrow's newspaper has a headline, Professor Jones creates life in a test tube, and we found out that he said, let there be life, then I'd have a problem. What do you mean by creation? It's good to define our terms. And evolution, for example, about which I will not say much this evening, has three main meanings. There's microevolution, special evolution, on a small scale basis of change in species in plants and animals, which can be worked with and observed in the laboratory, and about which there isn't all that much controversy. Then there's macroevolution, a theory of general evolution, comprehensive from one cell on through the complexity of the human being, an overall umbrella concept, working with laws and data. Macroevolution, that is where most of the controversy comes. But there's also another use of the word which, unfortunately, is not often defined, and that is evolutionism, which is not science, it's a philosophy. So here are two very technical meanings of a scientific nature, micro and macro evolution. And here's evolutionism, in which this scientific theory is now made to be a philosophy. Now, we have something of that in Carl Sagan, who does 25 minutes of very good science on television, and then without hesitating, no pause, he pronounces with equal authority, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. And people think, this is science. But insofar as they think that, they're being deceived. Because now he's expressing his philosophy of life. It's an ancient philosophy, one of materialism, that the universe has always been around, and that's all there is. There is no supernatural. It's the philosophy of naturalism and materialism in its broadest sense. But he's not honest with his viewers when he makes that pronouncement after giving 25 minutes of science. So here's his philosophy to which he has a right, but not to parade the wolf of your particular philosophy in scientific clothing to make people think that this is science. Now, what we want to do is look at Galileo, who comes into the headlines every once in a while, whose trial is well known to people for the last 350 years. We'll briefly look at the man himself. In my book, The Galileo Connection, I've wanted to select five prominent pioneers of the scientific revolution, Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, Newton, and then Pascal, and tell not just their ideas, but something about the people and their attitude towards life and their relationships with people, because no science is ever done on a purely objective basis with the interaction of minds apart from the people themselves. So we'll look a bit at Galileo, the science that he produced, and then we'll see something about his theology. As I've used this title and people read it on signs across the campus, they think surely there must be a mistake. It should be Galileo, scientist versus the theologians. After all, did not the church persecute him? Did not the Inquisition confine him to house arrest? What's this talk about Galileo being a theologian? Well, we'll see that shortly. He was born in 1564 of an old Florentine family that had come on hard times. Galileo's father was a musician, an accomplished lutist, who also was interested in the theory of music and challenged the conventional wisdom of that day, perhaps setting an example for his son. Galileo himself, as a boy, took to music. He became skilled on the lute. He enjoyed poetry. He did some writing. And he was very inventive with gizmos and gadgets. And that stood him in good stead later on to provide equipment for his experiments and also the technology of some things to sell to help supplement his faculty salary. At the age of 17, he went off to the University of Pisa. His father wanted him to go into medicine. Now, why would the elder Galileo be very concerned to have his son become a doctor? Well, in those days, as well as these, doctors earned somewhat more money than musicians. And the elder Galileo also had two daughters. And in order to marry them at all adequately or well, there had to be a large dowry. So here was a solution to his problems. Galileo goes off to the university, becomes a wealthy doctor, provides the dowry. His sisters are well taken care of for the rest of their lives. As it turned out, only one needed a dowry. The other became a nun. But Galileo didn't lose any time about medicine. He wasn't the least bit interested. He was interested in mathematics and in motion. And he perceived that the problem of motion, what is motion, which had been debated for centuries, that lay at the heart of understanding what nature is all about and how it ticks. So as an undergraduate, he began to watch the swing of a chandelier, study the pendulum, falling bodies. And the other side of this intellectual curiosity was the fact that Galileo was a debater, a very argumentative, a feisty sort of person who was good-hearted, but he loved an argument. In fact, as an undergraduate, he was given the nickname the Wrangler. And this love of argument, unfortunately, as we will see, helped undermine his situation and led to his own undoing. He had to drop out after 3 years. Not because of academic failure, but because he couldn't meet the bursar's bill. No scholarship aid in those days, no government programs and that sort of thing. So he went home. By that time, his father realized that the dowry money was not going to come from Galileo, so he might as well encourage him to do what he wanted to do. And he hired a tutor, and before long, Galileo was publishing some mathematical treatises. Didn't even have his BA. And he invented a military compass for civil engineering and for military engineers. And they came from various parts of Europe to study with him. And he set up a little shop to manufacture these to help get his tuition ready for his final year. But before that, he was invited to return to Pisa, his alma mater, with a 3-year contract, non-tenure track, as an instructor in mathematics. Now, we must understand that those were second-class academic citizens. The people who taught math, which was largely geometry at that point, sort of getting the students ready for the big time, the real show, which was the Aristotelian natural philosophers. They were the real scholars. They were the scientists of the day. And he was hired at this sort of plebeian basis to get people ready with their mathematics with their geometry so they could then do Aristotelian philosophy. But he continued to observe and to experiment, and Galileo wasn't one to be happy on the lowest rung of the ladder. He was ambitious, and before long, in his classes, he was criticizing Aristotle. Aristotle is wrong on this point and that point. And you can imagine what that did to the university establishment. Aristotle is wrong. The professors here are wrong. All the professors in Italy are wrong on these points. What would happen at the University of Tennessee if an instructor, a freshman, began to criticize the conventional wisdom, the published articles, everything that the physics department here stood for? Well, I don't think that he'd last 3 years. They put up with Galileo for 3 years. Probably any modern university would have him in the president's office with the university lawyer trying to buy him out and see what they could do to break his contract and maybe send him to the West Coast. But Galileo lasted 3 years. But the Aristotelian professors became so frustrated that in his lectures, they sat in the back row and hissed and booed every time he criticized Aristotle. Being a keen observer of human nature, Galileo thought probably his contract would not be renewed. And being a politician of sorts, he wangled a position at Padua, and he stayed there for 19 years and continued his research. He continued to attack Aristotle and to make enemies of the scientific establishment. Now, we have to realize that Aristotle was the greatest collector and organizer of knowledge in the ancient world. He lived about 350 BC. His overall system dominated the Western mind for 2,000 years. I think any scientist today would be happy if his theories lasted 50 years. But Aristotle lasted 2 millennia. And in those days, natural philosophy, a mixture of what we call science and philosophy, had the task of filling in the gaps of Aristotle's system, which was not questioned, not largely in the universities of Italy at this time at least, although it had been questioned here and there elsewhere in Europe, and to work out the implications on a deductive basis. But Galileo preferred to do some experimenting, and he was very good at thought experiments, of setting up mental experiments and hypothesizing certain conditions and then reasoning through what would happen. He did some actual experimenting. He also did thought experiments. And he began to criticize Aristotle in terms of the nature of a comet, and he committed the unforgivable sin, the academic sin. He was not content to lecture in Latin in the faculty lounge. He took his case to the people in public lectures and in printed tracts, which was the custom of the day. He was a master of the Italian vernacular and satire. He was a brilliant satirist. But he didn't know when to quit. He wasn't content to demolish the arguments of these professors. He made fools out of them in the eyes of the people. And that breeds bitter animosity. And the reason I mention this is that contrary to the conventional wisdom, for 20 years, Galileo made enemies of the university scientists, the Aristotelian professors. They became his enemies, and that had nothing to do with the church. It wasn't until later that the church got involved. So this was the way the antagonism developed over a period of 20 years. Galileo not only had different explanations from Aristotle, scoring more points, he redefined how the game should be played and how the scoring should be done. And for Galileo, science simply is concerned with the mechanisms of nature, how the forces work. The language of nature is mathematics, he says, and we will use this method to observe, quantify, calculate, hypothesize, and test, and come to a better understanding of how these forces work. In doing so, he freed science from the domination of philosophy. He realized there are philosophical questions which are very important, but he did not want any philosopher in the name of Aristotle or anybody else telling him what science he could accept, what was valid science. So he narrowed the scope of science. It could dig deeper and come up with better explanations, but it was cut loose from having to also figure out the plan and the purpose and the meaning and the value of these things as Aristotle had done. So then, briefly, what is this new scientific method that Copernicus had begun and Kepler augmented and was later brought to fruition by Newton? Its purpose is to discover how natural forces work, their mechanism. That's the purpose. Second, the method is to observe, experiment, measure, calculate, hypothesize, test the standard science as we know it. Third, the results are mathematical laws or theories, and they explain how the forces of nature work, and they do two things that a scientific theory needs to do: correlate the data that we have as best it can and guide the path of future research. Now, what are the limitations? The limitation, self-imposed, is that science no longer deals with questions of meaning and value and purpose, but confines itself to understanding the mechanism of natural forces. And that was reaffirmed by Einstein a number of decades ago, who said science must always look beyond itself for the answers to questions of meaning and value and purpose in life. After Galileo and Newton, science no longer was considered absolute permanent truth. Science is always traveling but never arrives. So any philosophy which weds the science of one generation is likely to be a widow in the next. And that's the same for any theology, as we shall see shortly. So there's Galileo's science, not his alone, but contributing very largely to this movement that began with Copernicus in 1542 and went on to Newton with his great Principia, published in 1687. Now, Galileo was at Padua, and in 1609, an interesting event took place. Sometimes the whole course of one's life, or the course of a university, or maybe even Western thought, hinges on an unexpected political or economic event. In this case, a salesman for a Dutch inventor of the telescope arrived in Venice, not far from Padua. He wanted to sell this remarkable instrument to the Senate. Galileo always had friends in high places, so the leader of the Senate sent this instrument down for Galileo to evaluate, and I presume they wined and dined the salesman and put him in gondolas and showed him the city, which gave time for Galileo to look at this telescope. Within a few hours, he'd figured out exactly what it does, how the lenses worked, and in his shop within the next 2 days, he produced a better one, 9 power, which is about like our field glasses today. Then while they kept this sales representative engaged otherwise, whatever that may have been, Galileo went to Venice and they went to the top of the cathedral and used this telescope, and to their amazement, they found that with this telescope, they could see 2 hours sooner than the sharpest naked eye lookout the identity of an oncoming ship. Well, for a maritime power, you can imagine what that meant. So the military were delighted. An early warning system. 2 more hours to get ready for an attacking army. And where the military is, there are the merchants. And so the merchants could identify the ship coming back. A lot of ships never came back. And they knew this ship brought a certain cargo and they could sell long or sell short to the gullible public before the ship docked. A little bit of insider trading. It's not a new invention here in the United States these days. Well, Galileo then began to turn these things out in his shop, get a good price for them, and that helped with the dowry for one of his sisters. In 1610, he left the university world. He was tired of grading papers and shepherding graduate students along and sitting through these long committee meetings, faculty meetings, and he finally got appointed natural philosopher to the Grand Duke of Florence. He wanted to do research. He didn't want the classroom and the committees anymore. Now, one morning when Galileo wasn't there, his enemies, who had joined forces to make a league to get him out of the way of the exposition, they began to criticize Galileo's endorsement of Copernican theory that the sun is in the center. And they said this is unbiblical because the Bible says the sun goes around the earth. And here's Copernicus saying the earth goes around the sun. And Galileo heard about this, that he was very fearful. One did not want to get on the docket of the Inquisition unnecessarily. But his enemies realized the only way they could defeat him would be to make it a religious issue. They're the ones who stirred up fiery young priests to accuse Galileo of heresy and to work on the Grand Duchess, who had these special breakfasts. She loved intellectual discussions. So Galileo put his research on one side. He gave high priority to theology, studied the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, read many of the church fathers in Latin, Augustine, and Aquinas, and some other scholars, and he wrote an excellent theological treatise entitled Letter to the Grand Duchess Christina, which for short is called Letter to Christina. Now, here he has studied the scripture, and his task was to discover how do the biblical writers report natural events. So studying Old and New Testament and the comments of Augustine and Aquinas particularly, he affirmed 2 things about the biblical writers. that in describing the natural world, they use popular everyday language of appearance, just the way things look to the person in the street. And so the biblical writers talk about a sunrise and the sun going across the sky and the sun setting, which any of us could see today or any other fair day. That there's a popular everyday way of reporting how things take place in nature. The second is the biblical writers make no attempt whatever to give a technical explanation of how these forces work. The language is non-technical, it's non-theoretical. It happens, we see it, we hear it, but there's no attempt to figure it out. In Israel, there were no philosophers. The Greek philosophers speculated and invented great philosophical systems. The important person in Israel was the prophet, thus says the Lord, and the message from God to his people. So the Greek and Semitic mind doesn't speculate like that, and that's the mind of the Bible. So he tried to show that Copernicus, saying that the sun is in the center as a cosmology, as a picture of the skies, doesn't contradict the scripture because the biblical writers don't get into that kind of scientific speculation. So according to Galileo, then using the same 4 points, what is the purpose of the Bible? Well, Galileo says that the Bible reveals truth about God, about nature, about humanity, and our mutual relationships. Incidentally, this letter, when translated in English and typed out, is 30 single-spaced typewritten pages. You know, it wasn't just sort of a thank you letter for the scrambled eggs. It was a detailed scholarly monograph, amply supported by the biblical data. So the purpose of the Bible is to tell who God is, how he relates to people, who are we, what does it mean to be human, how should we live, these existential questions of everyday life that every culture and everybody must face. What is the method? Well, the method is literary analysis of these biblical records. Now, the Bible is not just a book, it's a library, 66 books. And the language of the Bible, many different literary types. There's Psalms, Proverbs, history, parable, prose narrative, poetry, saga, figures of speech. Just about every kind of literary expression that we find in secular writers, we also find in the Bible. So it's necessary in opening a book of the Bible to say, what are we studying? We do that with Shakespeare. If it's a sonnet, you don't expect scenes and acts. If it's a play, you don't expect the meter of a sonnet. It's important at the outset to say what kind of literature is this and what is the author's intent. Sometimes people ask me, do you take the Bible literally? That's supposed to be a catch-22 in which you can't win. But I generally reply, I take the literal parts literally, the figurative parts figuratively, and the allegorical parts allegorically. Whereupon there's a silence. But I say, I'm not just trying to be facetious. I'm simply saying I take each part of the Bible according to the kind of literature it is and try to interpret it according to the standard critical rules of literary interpretation. Now, the results of biblical study are doctrines of God, of Christ, the Spirit, humanity, the church, other basic categories, but meaning, value, and purpose in life. What does it mean to be human? What about morality? How are we to live? How do we die? What's the meaning of death? What's the meaning of history? These are the themes of the Bible. Now, the limitation is simply this. The biblical writers make no attempt to describe how the forces of nature work. Aristotle's efficient cause. They're only interested in plan and purpose and meaning and value. Now, Galileo was very firm on this. He was a campaigner. He liked slogans. And he is famous for having lifted from a professor at the Vatican Library and using as his campaign slogan, "The Bible tells us how to go to heaven and not how the heavens go." Play on words. And he kept saying it over and over again. Now, in case there are any Presbyterians here whose favorite theologian is not Galileo, we might be reminded that John Calvin, some distance away, said the Holy Spirit did not inspire the biblical writers to teach astronomy. A little more erudite way of saying it, a little more theological way. And today he would say the Holy Spirit did not inspire the biblical writers to teach biology or geology or paleontology, you know, whatever seems to be the issue. And Galileo has a marvelous summary of the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is given for the salvation of souls and the service of God. Beautiful, to the point. And that was his understanding of Holy Scripture, which he respected and which was his authority in matters of faith and conduct. Now, it may seem a weakness that the Bible doesn't get scientific and theoretical and answer all the questions we want to get from it. But if the Bible is meant for everybody in every culture, it succeeds beautifully in describing natural events just the way everybody sees them. The Bible can be understood in any culture in terms of the way it reports nature. If Moses and Einstein checked in at the Reed House down here last night, and if they had decided to go fishing, I don't know whether fishing's good around here this time of year. I'm not a fisherman. I prefer to sail over the fish rather than to try to catch them. But anyway, suppose they're sitting in the lounge and saying, well, let's go fishing. That sounds fine. And Moses would say to Einstein, well, when should we meet? I say, well, let's get together at sunrise. He wouldn't give Moses a big song and dance about the earth turning on its axis and all that kind of thing. What's really happening? If you want Einstein's cosmology, read one of his treatises. If you want to go fishing with him, show up when the sun rises and you go fishing. And the Bible is a very intelligible that way in reporting the way nature looks and feels, because that's the way people see it and feel it. And the beauty is that the Bible makes no attempt at technical scientific explanations. If it did, it would be out of date in 50 years, just the way modern science will be out of date. Why in the world should something as valuable as your textbook for living and dying and serving be tied to some scientific theory for a moment of so-called respectability, only to go on the shelf in people's minds when that theory goes on the shelf? That was one of the problems in Galileo's trial. So then, this is the purpose of the Bible. Now, Galileo used a model which had been developed in the Middle Ages, the two books of God. And this was popularized by Francis Bacon over across the channel. He uses this metaphor. God reveals himself through his words in Scripture and through his works in nature. And he develops that theme. And he says the two can never conflict when they are properly understood. If we understand the purpose of science and its limitations, the purpose of the way the biblical writers report natural events and their self-imposed limitations, we are not going to find this warfare or military kind of model. And they were partners and not enemies at this time. And Galileo says mathematics is the language of nature, and science works with mathematics to produce formulas to explain how nature ticks. And the Bible has literature of various kinds, and we understand those words. And the Bible can never speak untruth, says Galileo, when it is properly understood, when its meaning and the intent of the author is understood. So Galileo tried to show in this letter to Christina that the Copernican theory was not unbiblical. It just described things differently from the biblical writers who weren't tied to any particular cosmology. Or people who read and study the Bible need not be tied to the way they looked at things. But he got on the docket of the Inquisition through the fiery preaching of these priests and through people sending copies of the letter to the Inquisition. A commission investigated the situation, and in 1616 the battle was really lost in one sense. Galileo had an interview with Cardinal Bellarmine, the watchdog, the theological watchdog, and Bellarmine said, the commission has found that the Copernican idea of the sun being the center verges on heresy. At least it contradicts the teaching of the scripture that the sun goes around the earth, and therefore stop promoting the Copernican system. Now, go home. Do your science, do your mechanics and your physics. There's no problem there, but just stop stirring the pot and rattling the cage about Copernicus. So Galileo went home and tried to be good. But he was irrepressible, and sooner or later a comet came along, and there's a great argument about that, and then the sunspots came along. And I won't get into the details of the hassle, but he went into print again against the Aristotelian professors. And in 1630, he published his great work on the two great world systems. And his enemies persuaded the Pope that the fool Simplicius is to be the Pope, which was not true. Galileo had been a good friend of the Pope before he was elevated to the papacy and when he was just a bishop. And Galileo did not intend any slur on the Vatican, but Galileo's enemies made a case, and so he was brought down to Rome in midwinter at the age of 69 in frail health and tried. Now, this trial is not the popular conception of Galileo, the white knight of free, unfettered scientific inquiry, being persecuted by the black reactionary forces of religion, President White's every battlefield type of metaphor. Actually, it was a mixed bag of politics, power play, envy, malice, revenge, the Dominicans fighting the Franciscans as they habitually did, Galileo's scientific professors with their knife in his back. The Pope had international reverses, two attempts on his life. He was accused of nepotism, and so he had to stand strong and macho and couldn't give in on this. A plea bargain was worked out, but was not acceptable, and finally Galileo was condemned. Three of the judges abstained. He never spent a night in prison. He immediately was welcomed into the palace of Archbishop Piccolomini and fed well, and pretty soon Galileo was holding court, and great people came, and the cardinal was interested in astronomy, and they got the charts down on the floor, and he was having a great time until he was judged well enough and sent back to Florence, and he did spend the 9 years of his life, remaining years in house arrest. He continued his research, even though he was going blind. He really published his greatest work within 2 years of his death. But the main point is this. Not once in the letters he wrote and had smuggled out of Italy, not once in those 9 years did Galileo ever criticize his church. But he repeatedly said to his friends, "We know who the enemies were, the Aristotelian professors. They were his enemies. They were the ones who used the church to get him out of the way." Now, we have then Galileo's science and we have his theology. There are three main ways in which these two are related. I'll briefly sketch them. One is the two-realm model. Here's the realm of science and there's the realm of theology. But where you have contiguous realms, you have a border. And where there are borders, there's always border fights and incursions back and forth. And that isn't a very good model. That model of this domain and that domain and fights across the border produces a god of the gaps. It produces the warfare model. It gives the impression that science is objective truth and religion is sort of subjective feeling. And all sorts of dichotomies that don't produce a holistic view of life or are true to the biblical revelation. Another model is the jigsaw puzzle. You get a few pieces from Genesis and a few pieces from geology, and you put that together, and you've got a picture that is supposed to hold on the tube. But the jigsaw puzzle model isn't all that good either. I don't know how you can put the numbers of mathematics and words of the Bible together to get any kind of meaningful picture. And if you could, the scientists are always changing the shape of their pieces of the puzzle. And the sad history of the 19th century is a mad game of catch-up in which science changes its idea and then biblical scholars try to reinterpret the Bible to make it fit the scientific pieces. And so what is supposedly the Word of God, our final authority, is forced into a game of catch-up that it should never be playing in the first place. Then there's another view, which I think is preferable, and that is the partial view. There are different ways of looking at the natural world. So let me tell a little parable of Einstein and Gauguin and Beethoven and King David coming in, checking in at maybe another establishment here in town. And they want to go out and see the marvels of nature. And so let's say it's early summer, and they go out onto one of these ridges and look out to the west, and there they see a marvelous sunset, a marvelous pastoral scene, and are deeply moved. So they agree that each one will reproduce his feelings and work out his impressions in his own medium, and then they'll come back a year from now and share their insights and share what they felt at that time. So a year later, they come back, and they go out on the ridge, and there it is. The sun is near setting, and it's a very, very beautiful scene. So Einstein is given first shot, since he's the 20th century scientist, and he has an easel and newsprint. and he's got a felt pen. So he begins to give them the scientific explanation of what's going on. First of all, he deals with the rotation of the Earth and all the mathematics of that to show them that the sun really isn't setting, the Earth is moving, because they don't understand these mathematics. Then he turns and goes to the revolution of the Earth around the sun. He gives a complete mathematical explanation. Then he goes to the theory of light and the spectrum and the angstroms and the wavelengths and all of that, and shows them how things happen. And they're completely confused, but they're respectful, and they realize this is a great scientist, and if you really want to understand the world from a scientific perspective, this is probably what they have to go through. Now, Einstein makes one more conclusion. He said, you may not understand these formulas, but there are three implications of what I have said. In the first place, the sun is not going down. The sun is not moving. The Earth is rotating, and he turns back to that page. You know, even while they're standing there, they see the sun moving. But according to science, it's the Earth that's moving. Then he says, I'm sorry to say there's another implication. I've got to be honest with you. You said you want to have the scientific picture of reality. The sun is not red. Well, it's getting redder as it approaches the horizon. No, it's not red, he said. And he goes to the page where he has the wavelengths. And he said, as the light comes through the Earth's atmosphere, the blue end of the spectrum is filtered out, and we see this redness here, but the sunlight is really white. Then he tells them one more thing. He said, not only is the sun not moving, and it's not red, but it's not there. By this time, they feel they've had enough science. But they have to listen to one more point. He said, no, this is the way it is. The sun